All right, this lesson will be a little unusual from most of our lessons in a few regards. One is this may be the only lesson I've taught in years that has no scriptures from the Old Testament in it. So I just realized that. But it seems like I have something in the Old Testament there. This one, there really isn't any that I know of right now. So we'll see how that goes. The other thing is there's one main point in this lesson. It's a very simple point, but it's profound. And it's one that I first connected with maybe 15 years or so ago. And it's had an enormous ripple effect on my own understanding of the faith. So this is a foundational lesson to me personally. We just happen to be right in that part of the Gospel of John where this lesson is based. So it's something that had a big impact on my life and my understanding how I see the Christian faith. The other thing is we have some people in the room here who are not Christians. This is a lesson that's intended for the Christians, so you just get to listen in on the discussion here. This isn't particularly oriented on helping you to become a Christian, but just to explain for the Christians what their faith is about. So, but it's, I think it'll be a very simple lesson today. So as Adam mentioned, and giving us a little update, we're in the farewell discourse of Jesus. This is after the Last Supper, before he is going to be betrayed by Judas. He gives a lengthy discourse in John 13 through 17, the end of John 13 through the end of 17. And he talks about many different things. In the last few lessons, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says several things about the Holy Spirit that we've been focused on. And the last lesson that we had in John 14, verses 25 and 26, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you." So two promises. The Holy Spirit will do two things. He will teach you all things, and he'll bring you into remembrance all the things I have said to you. And the last lesson that we had in this series, we focused on the second part of that promise, that the Holy Spirit would bring them into remembrance. We talk about the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles and the prophets as they're writing down scripture. That's a theme that's throughout the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, both. We talked about the second part in this lesson. We're going to talk more about the first part of that promise. So I want to read John chapter 14. We're going to go back and to verse 25 to 31. So we're at the end of John chapter 14. John 14, verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all things I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard it me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." So he says several things here. He speaks about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I give you my peace." He doesn't want them to be anxious about anything. He gives them his peace, but he also says, "I am going. I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father." But he promises that he's going to come back. He says the Father is greater than he is. So that there's an order in the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son is divine, But the Father is has authority over the Son. The Son submits to the Father. The Father sends the Son, and he says the Father is greater than he is. So the Bible teaches the divinity of Christ, but also that the Father is greater. That's what Jesus says right here. And he says the ruler of this world is coming. So who is he talking about, the ruler of this world? He's not talking about Caesar. He's talking about the ruler of this world as Satan. Now, we may have a tough time thinking about this world as we look out as Satan is the ruler of this world. We're here in New England. I noticed they're in the front yard here, out in front of the house. There's been some excavation going on. There's some earthwork going on. And I've done some of that in my own yard. And here in New England, while when you drive around, everything looks nice and flat with green lawns and well-graded and even, but when you dig down a few inches below the surface here in New England, you hit rocks everywhere. Big rocks, little rocks, giant boulders. We're basically on a rock pile, and I think that's the reason why most of the farmers, when they had an opportunity, left New England and moved out further west, because there aren't as many rocks. But we're basically, it's a pile of rocks everywhere, and the quaint New England stone walls that you see between the farms, that's just that every springtime when the rocks came up out of the ground, the farmers had to take the stones and put them somewhere, so they pile them up and made walls. That's why there's all these so. So when you're walking around in the neighborhoods, everything looks flat and green, like grass carpets. But when you go into the woods here, it's rocks everywhere, because that's the native condition. But there's this little veneer of nice, smooth dirt and grass that covers the pile of rocks that we're on. But you dig down, you immediately hit the rocks. So that's just the way it is. And I think of that as the way the world is, where it looks so pretty and beautiful and nice and orderly, but that's just the surface. It's covering over what's really there, which is all the rocks. And in this case, that Satan is the ruler of this world. Every time something bad happens, people act like, wow, this is a shock. There's a war, a kidnapping, a murder, an act of violence or terror, whatever. These things happen. People think, oh, this is a terrible, horrible thing. What we have to remember is that while it may look nice on the outside, Satan is the ruler of this world. And that's what Jesus says. It's not because I say so, because Jesus says the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. And Satan is the ruler of this world. When Satan was tempting Jesus, one of the things he tempted him with is he said, bow down and worship me, because I have all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and I can give it to anyone I want to, and I'll give it to you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't say, you don't have any of the kingdoms of this world. He just said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus didn't disagree with Satan on that point, and here he calls him the ruler of this world. So I think as we look out in the world, we have to understand Satan is the ruler of this world. Appearances that may be look otherwise are just a nice, clear gloss over. And I think a lot of times bad things happen, people want to blame God, but no, it's the ruler of this world who's behind all the evil that's in it. And then Jesus says, I love, the final thing he says here, he says, the world must know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Jesus has said, I love the Father, and the way I demonstrate my love for my Father is I do exactly all of his commands. That's what I do. That's how I demonstrate my love for the Father. And really, throughout the scriptures, that's how we demonstrate our love for Jesus. That's how we demonstrate our love for God. We love God by obeying his commands. And we'll talk more about that in the rest of this this discourse a little further on in John chapter 15 and John 16. But it's always been that way. People think of love as a warm feeling on the inside. Jesus says, no, you can tell that I love my Father because I obey His commands. And that's the real test. That's the acid test of who loves God and who doesn't. Are you doing what God says? As Jesus Himself did. He exemplified the love of God by His obedience. So I want to focus on one of the things in the rest of this lesson in this passage. Let's go back to John 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. Now, I said the last lesson we talked about, He'll bring you into remembrance. And I want to focus on the first part. It says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And there's a lot more in that statement than might first meet the eye. There's a related passage in John chapter 16. This is part of the same discourse here. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Let's turn there. Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So He says here, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. So He says He will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. I think there are two different ways of saying essentially the same thing. Now, in the Christian world, there are basically three basic ways that people will understand this passage differently. I was raised Roman Catholic, and some others in the room that were raised Roman Catholic. And the way I was taught growing up, when He says He will teach you all things and guide you into all truth, that you referred to the church. So the church would be taught all things, and the church would be guided into all truth. Now the question is, who is the you He's talking about? Is it just the apostles? Is it the church? Or is it every individual Christian? Who is going to be guided into all truth? When I'm sitting there reading the Bible on my own, is this applied to me? Am I being guided into all truth as I'm reading the Bible? Or is the church that's instructing me guiding me into all truth? Or is it the apostles who wrote these things down originally? So depending on who the you is in this passage, there's a tremendous difference in where you end up spiritually as a source of truth. I'm going to give you a quote. This is from the National Catholic Register. It's the oldest Catholic newspaper in the country. They're owned by EWTN, which is a Catholic news conglomerate. They've got radio stations and TV stations, cable stations all over the country. And this is what they say. So I'm not making this up. Okay? This is a direct quote. It says, in John 14, 26 and John 16, 13, the two passages we just read, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. The church, and that means the Roman Catholic Church, learns things through the ages. Theological or spiritual knowledge did not cease to grow or expand after the apostles. We still reflect upon doctrines today. So that is exactly what the Catholic Church teaches, is that when Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and guide you into all truth, He's referring to the church, and He's still doing it. The Holy Spirit is giving ongoing instruction to the church. So, and the Catholics, when they hear that, they think the Roman Catholic Church. There's a famous work that was written in the 1800s. It's called An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, which is a kind of a foundational doctrine, modern Catholic Church. It was by John Newman, who became a Cardinal Newman. And he taught, and I want you to understand the argument here. I want you to understand how different people think so you'll understand where they're coming from and how to engage with them. And he He tackled this whole idea. It's called On the Development of Christian Doctrine, and he believed that doctrine develops over time, that it wasn't just handed down fixed in the beginning, but it would grow over time. And he used some analogies. He said that it changes through slow successive steps, and he used some analogies. He said, for example, like the seasons, when they change from one to another, we're in transition coming out of winter going into summer. It's a gradual change. Or like fruit ripening. Okay, unfortunately, after fruit ripens, then it gets rotten after that. So fruit ripening would be another example. Or stages that a flower goes through. So you have the stem, you have the bud, and then the flower starts to open up, and then you have the full flower and the fragrance come out. So the picture is there's a development that takes place over time. Or human development starts off, we start off as an infant, then a child. You go through gradual progression to full-blown adult. So he says doctrine, that word doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. It doesn't mean theology, teaching. The teaching, the Christian church teaching, will develop over time, like all of these other things. He gives beautiful pictures to illustrate this. He even quoted from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus talked about the mustard seed. The mustard seed that turns into a big tree. I'll give a quote from chapter 2 of Newman's works. I want to understand how people think. He says, lastly, Scripture distinctly anticipates the development of Christianity, both as a polity and a doctrine. In one of our Lord's parables, the kingdom of heaven is even compared to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and hid in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree. And as Mark words, it shoots out great branches so the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. And again, in the same chapter of Mark, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seeds onto the ground and should sleep and rise at night and day, the seed should spring forth and grow up. He doesn't know how, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself. And then he continues. He says, here's an internal element of life where the principle or doctrine is spoken of rather than any mere external manifestation, and is observable that the spontaneous as well as gradual character of growth is intimated. So he's saying that this is the picture of the church. The church is like a seed that turns into a small bush and then turns into a big tree. These things are going to develop and grow over time. So he's making that point. Out of that. So I just want you to understand this is the logic that's undergirding this. According to what the Catholic Church teaches, which is what I grew up with, is that the church would be, the Holy Spirit would be inspiring the church, and the church, the doctrine and understanding would develop over time. So over time, there are things that came up that were not understood by the apostles in the beginning. For example, defining the exact relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Praying to Mary and the saints. Statues and images in the church. The belief that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. The celibacy of priests. The Bishop of Rome is the head of the entire church. Purgatory. Just wars. Christians the first 300 years took the words of Jesus literally. You love your enemies, that you turn the other cheek. And then later on, the idea of just wars, even crusades, the combining of church and state together. The Catholic Church for a period of time, they used to teach in the Catholic Church, if you're a Christian but you're outside the Roman Catholic Church, you are lost. So that used to be what the Catholic Church teaches. They no longer teach that today. They've moderated that position. And now the Roman Catholic Church is wrestling with things like, can people who've been divorced and remarried participate in the sacraments? Can they be part of the church? Can they have the Lord's Supper? And then even there's some people on the fringes of the Catholic Church who are looking at homosexuality, taking a look on that. But it's undergirding this is the idea that the faith can change and develop over time because the Holy Spirit is continuing to move the church along forward. So that's the Catholic view of this, these two promises of Jesus here. The Protestant tendency is kind of way to the other direction, is that they would apply that in general to every individual believer. So I'm sitting down, reading my Bible in my, you know, in my easy chair or whatever it is. I'm sitting reading my Bible, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring me and leading me into all truth. And then the guy across the street, the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, and then someone down the road, that the Holy Spirit is just inspiring every individual to know what the truth is. It's inspiring each one of us. So, or some churches that are out there will believe the same thing, is that our leaders are spiritual people, so the Holy Spirit is obviously inspiring us today into new insights. So those are the two dominant ideas. I think they're both wrong, and I'll explain why. I mean, one thing, the Protestant idea that the Holy Spirit is guiding every single individual, well, you know, you get 10 individuals, you've got 10 different convictions that they're coming to. Is the Holy Spirit guiding them all in different directions? That doesn't make any sense. There's a total disunity in the Protestant world. People believe all kinds of things that are out there that are completely contradictory to each other, and they all think the Holy Spirit's guiding them. So that to me, on the face of it, is absurd. And I want to tell you how the early Christians understood this passage, which to me makes a whole lot more sense. Now, the big question is when he says you, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, or the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, what does he mean? Now, remember, this says that the Holy Spirit would teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you. There are three you's in that sentence there. The last two you's, he says, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I said to you. So, is that talking about the church hundreds of years later? No. Is that talking to every individual Christian for all time? No. And obviously, he's talking to the apostles. The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I said to you. That's talking to the apostles. To the same, in the same statement, he says, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. He's clearly, in context, he's talking to the apostles. He's not talking to everybody. And that's how the early Christians understood this, is that he was speaking there specifically to the apostles. I want to give you some quotes from the early Christians to illustrate this point. Now, the first early Christian writer that I mean, so logically it makes perfect sense to me, but I also want to explain this is how it was understood in the beginning. The first Christian, early Christian writer is Irenaeus, who's very important to me because we're reading the Gospel of John. Okay, Irenaeus was a bishop. He ended up being a bishop in Lyon, which is modern-day France. But in his youth, he lived in Smyrna, which is Izmir, Turkey, and he was taught by Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. So he's one link removed from the Apostle John himself. So I want to understand concepts that John is talking about. I'm very interested to hear what this man has to say, who was taught by someone who sat at the feet of the Apostle John. So this Irenaeus, this quotes from Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, page 414. He says, it's unlawful to assert that the apostles preached before they possessed perfect knowledge. And perfect means complete. As some do even venture to say, boasting themselves as being improvers of the apostles. For after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were energized with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they were completely filled and had perfect knowledge. They departed the ends of the earth preaching the glad tidings and the good things sent to us from God. So you know, you catch what he's saying here. He says anybody who says they're going to be improvers on the apostles is dead wrong. He says you can't improve on the apostles because the Holy Spirit gave the apostles perfect, meaning complete knowledge. They had all knowledge before they went out and spread the message. Here's another quote from Irenaeus. This is from Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, page 508. True knowledge is that which consists in the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient constitutions of the church throughout all the world. It also consists in the distinctive manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of bishops. For by this they've handed down that the church which exists in every place, which has come down even to us, she is guarded and preserved without any forging of scriptures by a very complete system of doctrine. And doctrine means teachings. She neither receives any addition to, nor does she allow any diminishing of the truths which she believes. True knowledge also consists of reading the Word of God without falsification, but with a lawful and diligent exposition in harmony with the Scriptures, both without danger and without blasphemy. Above all, it consists in the preeminent gift of love, which is more precious than knowledge, more glorious than prophecy, and which excels all the other gifts. So he's holding up, reading the Scriptures, having a heart of love, and he says that the church hangs on to the original teaching handed by the apostles, a very complete system of teaching, no addition to nor diminishing of the truths which were received. A quote from Tertullian, who is writing around the year 195 in Carthage, North Africa. And he's talking about the passage in John 16 we just read. When he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will lead you into all truth, which of course is John 16, 13. He thus shows that there was nothing of which the apostles were ignorant, to whom he had promised the future attainment of all truth by the help of the Spirit of truth. So, very clear, he says, there was nothing of which the apostles were ignorant because the Holy Spirit had promised to guide them into all truth. That's Nicene Fathers, Volume 3, page 253. These quotes are all from taken from Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs in the article on apostolic faith. And then last, there's a dispute that was written down around the year 320 between Archelaus, who was a Christian bishop, and Manes, who was the founder of a heresy called Manichaeism. And so the bishop is explaining to the heretic in a debate what the church believes. He says, as Paul himself seems to tell us, and as we've also learned from the early account given in the gospel, to introduce new preaching, teaching, evangelizing, or prophesying is not, in this life at least, held out on the same terms to any person in the later times after the apostles. And if the opposite ever appears to be the case, that person can only be held to be a false prophet or a false Christ. Mm-hmm. So, very strong teaching. No one can add to what the apostles handed down in the beginning. That's in Nicene Fathers, Volume 6, page 210. Another quote from the same source, Archelaus says, those who seek to set up any new dogma have the habit of very readily perverting into conformity with their own notions any proofs they care to take from the Scriptures. The apostolic word marks out the case in these words: if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than one which you've received, let him be accursed, which is Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Consequently, in addition to what has been once committed to us by the apostles, a disciple of Christ should receive nothing as new doctrine. That's from Nicene Fathers, Volume 6, pages 213 and 214. So, very clear how the early church understood and applied these teachings of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth and would teach them all things. So, summarizing how the early Christians understood what Jesus is teaching here. First of all, Jesus' promise of being guided into all truth and being taught all things applied to the prophets, applied to the apostles only. it did not extend over time to other people. Number one. Number two, when Jesus said they would be led into all truth, he meant exactly what he said. They would receive the full and complete package from the Holy Spirit. No more would be added later. Third, anyone who claimed they could add to or change what was revealed to the apostles was to be rejected immediately as a false teacher. Number four, the teaching of the church would not develop over time. It was handed down complete, fully developed. Newman is wrong. And then finally, our task is to guard, protect, and advance the faith that was originally handed down to the apostles. It was handed down complete. We are to make no additions to it and delete nothing from it. Other scriptures that reinforce what I've just told you here. Let's look at them. Jude in verse 3. They all say the same thing, different ways. So I want you to understand the early Christians are saying nothing other than exactly what the scriptures teach. This is foundational. Jude in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered initially once for all time. It doesn't grow or change. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I've heard this scripture misused in the past. Let's read it in context. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This was used as the idea of discipleship, of whatever I tell you, you tell somebody else. Well, Paul says, no, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, he tells Timothy, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others. So this is the idea, is that Paul handed down the original deposit of faith, which he then wanted other men to hand down to other faithful men, to carry this treasure down exactly as it was received in the beginning. And that's my challenge, is not to pass on what somebody taught me, But to rediscover what it was that Paul taught, what Peter taught, what Jesus taught, and to unearth that treasure and pass that down, the original deposit of the faith. The things you've heard among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This would be a treasure passed down. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, it was alluded to in one of the earlier quotes, but let's just read it in the scriptures. Very strong statement by Paul. Let's start reading in verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul says, you know, people sometimes are impressed by someone who's got a lot of degrees after their name, somebody who's a famous teacher. somebody who's very influential, somebody who leads a church of thousands of people or has a special role or title. Well, how could this person or how could this group of people possibly be wrong? Paul says, even if I teach a different gospel than the original one that was handed down, even if an angel comes down from heaven and gives you a different gospel other than the one which was preached in the beginning, let him be cursed, cut off from God, eternally condemned. So Paul hits with the strongest possible language, is that there will be no change to the original gospel that was handed down, that he can't change it, that no individual and no group of theologians can change the gospel that was handed down, not even an angel. If an angel were to dare to do such a thing, let it be accursed. And then finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, told you it's a very simple lesson. Keep saying the same thing over and over again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. This is what the faith is. It is a trust. It is a treasure that has been handed down from person to person. And we have to guard it. We protect it. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We guard it. We defend it. And we hand it down exactly as it was received in the beginning. Not as we received it, but as it was handed down by the apostles. Now, what are the implications for us today? Simple as this lesson is, there are some pretty profound implications. Allison was mentioning to me on the way here that many of the churches in the Boston area have signs out in front which say something to the effect of, where God has placed don't put a period where God has put a comma. Okay, and then there's usually a little rainbow flag on the side of it. And this is a wonderful sentence. It says, don't put a period where God has put a comma. What they mean is, we want to add more at the end of what the Bible says. So we don't accept a period at the end. We just put a comma there. We're going to add more. We're going to add more things in there that we want to change, that we don't like what's in the scriptures. And particularly that's in the Boston area, this is going to be about, homosexuality in particular is a big deal in churches in this area. So don't put a period where God has placed a comma. First of all, there's no periods or commas in the original scriptures. There's none of that anyway. So it's complete and utter nonsense. The other thing is that as if God says, I'm not done here, so just add what you want after this in the scriptures. That's exactly what the Bible does not say. I think about this. This is the underlying problem to so many problems and heresies in the church. So many problems. Once you believe that the faith can be changed, it's open season. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. Particularly if you say the faith can be changed, there's a lot of things that Christians believe that are countercultural. Okay, that go against the world, that are unpopular, that don't fit with what people want to hear. And if you teach people that the faith changes, guess which way it's going to change? Not to become more countercultural, they're going to change it to fit in more with the culture around it, to make people happy and so that they won't be as annoyed with the Christians for believing the things that we believe and practicing the things we do. One classic example to me, very prominent teacher I've heard speak many times who clearly does not grasp this simple principle, the faith doesn't change and it doesn't develop. And And I want to give you the argument that he made to come up with some crazy things. He said, well, he says, Christianity is growing and evolving. We're having a deeper and better understanding as time goes on. For example, back before the 1860s, Christians in America thought that slavery was fine. We all know that that's not okay right now. It's, you know, slavery of blacks. There's still millions of slaves in other parts of the world. So, well, we've progressed in advance, and now we understand that slavery is wrong. That was an advance in Christian understanding. Okay? And then the next advance in Christian understanding was women getting the right to vote. Okay? And then the next advance in Christian understanding is breaking down barriers of segregation. And so he said, well, obviously there's an advance, there's a progression, we're moving upward, and so the next advance is going to be full liberation of women and women's roles. So anything in the Bible that creates a distinction between men and women, we're just gonna write that out, because now the Holy Spirit is giving us a new insight. So women can speak in the church. We can have women preachers, women can teach men, we can have women elders. And also the whole idea that the man is to lead the woman in marriage, we'll get rid of that one as well. So we'll have headless marriages. And one teacher even said, we've been experimenting for a while with having a headless marriage. It really is working well so far. You know, that there's no, I'm not the head, my wife's not the head, we just kind of, you know, it's all gifts based. Whoever is whoever has the best leadership abilities on that particular day, I guess they can lead. So that there's no designated leader in the marriage. But Paul said, and Peter says that Paul writes with the wisdom that God gave him. Paul said in Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. If the husband is no longer the head of the wife, what does that say about Christ and the church? If Christ isn't the head of the church, I don't want to go to that church, and I don't want anybody else to go to it either. It's time to get out. Using the same logic that we're in this upward trajectory that just happens to be just completely coinciding with the world around us and conforming to the world around us, this wonderful moral trajectory that we're on. People use the same logic to give a green light to active homosexuals being involved in the church. Now, if the government wants to pass laws to allow homosexual marriage, I mean, in my opinion, it's none of our business. Honestly, that's the government. But within the church, we have to maintain the teachings of God. In the beginning, reading history of the church, some of the early Christian writers, there was homosexual marriage in Western Europe, in France. Homosexuality was considered perfectly normal in Greek culture, in Western Europe. So these things were around in the past. Our civilization is just sliding back into pagan Western European patterns. That's all it is. It's not an advance. It's a slide backward. But we don't need to be concerned about what the government does. We do need to be concerned about what the church does. And you know, clearly, teaching that homosexual relations are okay is against what the Word of God teaches. But that's becoming, in Boston anyway, that's becoming kind of a minority position, honestly. Mm-hmm. So the real issue to me is, are we going to cave to the predominant culture around us as a church, or to be a distinctly countercultural church that conforms to its own distinctive worldwide Christian culture based on what it says in the New Testament? There's no new revelation after the apostles. We can't improve what the apostles handed down. They were led into all truth. Our job is to restore it and to guard that wonderful deposit and to hand it on. What that includes, particularly that's going to be challenging in our day for Christians, to be honest, as we look around us, the role of men and women in the church and the family. We don't compromise on that. We hold exactly to what was handed down by the apostles. The teaching on head covering, the teaching on the permanence of marriage and what the Bible teaches about what Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage. What the Bible teaches about participation in wars and lawsuits, that we have to love our enemies and we don't take up the sword. Forgiving others. We will not be forgiven if we don't forgive other people. What the Bible teaches about greed and materialism. And also what the Bible teaches about sexual purity, holiness, and separation from the world. What was handed down by the apostles is exactly what we need to be following in our day and age, with no change to it and no addition to it. Now, people will accuse me from time to time, and I've heard them accuse others who were in the room with us, okay? You said, you guys are too focused on the early Christians. You're listening to David Berceau too much and following what he's saying, okay? All right? I said, that's the reason you guys are weird and don't fit in with everybody else, is because you're basing your faith on the early Christians. I said, no, we're not basing our faith on the early Christians. We're not basing our faith on David Berceau. We're basing our faith on what it says in John 14 and John 16, that the apostles received the full package, that we are to guard it, to add nothing to it, to subtract nothing from it. We are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And anybody who tries to change it, even if it's an angel from heaven, will be cursed and condemned by God. That's the faith. We're not trying to copy the early church. We're trying to follow the apostolic faith, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And we've got to be devoted to digging that out, to restoring that, to studying our Bibles and discovering what did the apostles teach. What did Jesus teach? And to do that, to guard it and spread it in season and out of season. One of the biggest, I think one of Satan's biggest strategic moves was planting this idea in the church that doctrine will develop over time. Because once you establish that, it's just a matter of time before anything that goes against the culture is going to end up eroding and destroying the faith once for all and trust the saints. So, very simple lesson, but this processing this and the implications of this in my life really helped to sharpen my focus and understanding of what the Christian faith is all about and what the church needs to be. May God bless you all. Amen.
Amen.